All right, let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings as we make our way verse by verse through the Old Testament here in our midweek service. We come now to chapter 21. Now remember, these things were written for our learning. There are just terrific lessons and examples for us to learn from. Now you remember that Israel, they've gone through this civil war. You've got the tribes in the north, their history. They're gone by the time we get to chapter 21. You remember the Assyrians, they've come down, they swept into Samaria, and they totally decimated the place. And so those northern tribes have now been carried away captive for the most part. Of course, not all of them. Many of them, no doubt, migrated to the south as the Assyrians were invading. No doubt, over the years of such horrible leadership, there were those that were gravitating towards Jerusalem and the kings that were down there. But now we just have five chapters left after chapter 21. And by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, the southern tribes, they're going to be gone too. Babylon will have come down, destroyed Jerusalem, and carried them away captive as well. Now, we find Jerusalem is now going to be ruled by maybe the worst king that Israel ever had. Now, we got a good king. We got one good king coming. And he's going to show up at the end of our chapter, and he's going to be our focus the next time we're together. And perhaps he was the best king that Israel ever had. But before we get to the best one they ever had, we got ourselves a piece of work here, and this guy by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh was without a doubt the worst king that Israel ever had. Now, you remember that Manasseh, he was the son of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was a pretty good guy. But you remember that the Lord came to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah and said, look, get your house in order. It's time for you to come home. And of course, he was talking about his death. And Hezekiah whined, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. And so the Lord said to Isaiah, go back in there and tell him I'll give him 15 more years. Now, Manasseh was born in that 15-year period of time. Now, had Hezekiah just submitted to the Lord, all right, Father knows best, I'm just going to do what it is that you're asking of me, and I'll just trust that it's going to be best for me. Had he done that, Manasseh never would have been born, and the heartache that came upon Israel never would have been experienced. I mean, how many times have you said over the years, oh, I wish I just would have done what the Lord was asking me to do. Oh, I wish I would have just done the right thing. Oh, the heartache it would have spared me. And that, of course, is what Hezekiah would have experienced as well. Now, so we've got Manasseh, verse 1. He's born, and notice what we're told about this guy in verse 2, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, as I say, by the time we get done with chapter 21 here in a few moments, we're only going to have five chapters left. Now, from the end of chapter 20 to the end of chapter 25, we're talking about, chronologically speaking, we're talking about 100 years. So we're gonna read about 100 years of history here in five chapters. Now, in this 100-year period of time, there are four major nations. There are going to be four nations in our story. You look at the Mideast, in this wide area, this is predominantly where those four nations are going to be. We've got Israel here in what we understand is the Promised Land. Now, to the north, the key player at this time are the Assyrians. Again, these are the great-great-whatever grandfathers of Isa. ISIS and Al-Qaeda. I mean, these were very, very violent, perhaps some of the most violent men in the history of humanity. They would go into a city and they would impale most of the people. They would skin people alive. They would cut off people's heads, much like what we see going on in that part of the world today. They'd make pyramids out of these heads, and then they'd cover them with skins. And so there are stories of their violence being so serious that when they would besiege a city, sometimes the cities would just commit suicide rather than to fall into the hands of these guys. But the Babylonians are going to be rising, and we're going to find Babylon is sort of the key player by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings. And of course, you've got the Egyptians. Now, what happens is that Babylon is going to go after the Assyrians, and Egypt is going to go up to help the Assyrians, and they're going to be greatly defeated by the Babylonians. And all three of these nations, to one degree or another, they are going to be beating up on the nation of Israel. John Bright tells us this: between the death of Hezekiah, this is what we had in chapter 20, and the final fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, there lay precisely a century, about 100 years. Seldom has a nation experienced so many dramatically sudden reversals of fortune in so relatively short of time. So quickly did these phases follow one another that it is possible for one man, as Jeremiah did, to have witnessed them all. You go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks about all of this happening in his lifestyle: Egypt, Assyrians, the Babylonians. Now, here we've got Manasseh now. And notice that we're told here that he did more. He was worse than all of the crimes that were committed by the Canaanites. And Paul House, he says, perhaps Hezekiah's only serious flaw, because you remember Hezekiah was a decent guy, is his inability to prepare Manasseh, his successor, to be like himself. On the other hand, how can anyone guarantee the quality of their children's life's choices? I mean, how many times in life do you see people, they've set their kids up for success, they've given their kids every possible advantage? I mean, maybe that's what your parents did for you, and you ended up being a goofball, right? And it's possible for your parents to do wonderful things and to set you up for success, and then you just make bad choices. And this is what Manasseh does. Manasseh, as we're going to see here, he becomes really the prodigal son of the Old Testament. And if you have ever questioned the grace of God, the mercy of God, you just remember what God does for Manasseh. Now, notice that we are told here that he did worse than the nations that the Lord cast out. You remember that these people were such horrible human beings. The Lord said, look, you got to drive them totally out of the land. Now, just before Israel was going into the promised land, you remember that the Lord warned them in Leviticus chapter 18. He said, now, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Now, there's always this debate. Who owns the land? Does it belong to the Palestinians? Does it belong to Israel? It doesn't belong to either one of them. It's the Lord's land. It belongs to God. It's God's chosen land. And the Lord said to his people, all right, you're going to go in there, but if you mess up like Canaanites messed up, you're going to run into the same problem that they ran into. And so here is the king now. When the king is doing all the terrible stuff, you can imagine how this is going to filter down into the populace as well. Now, we look at what we're told now of what Manasseh does, the sins of Manasseh. Notice in verse 3 that he built the high places. Now, these were places of demonic worship that his father Hezekiah destroyed. You remember that we would read, kings would come to power, they would do that which was right. However, they would not destroy the high places. There were always those emblems of compromise in so many of the kings of Israel. But not with Hezekiah. Hezekiah took the throne. He's serious. He sold out for God. And there's no compromise at all. And now his son, His son comes along and begins to rebuild all of the garbage that dad had taken care of earlier. Then in verses 4, 5, and 7, notice that we're told that he takes these demonic gods, these false altars, and he sets them up right there in the house of God, right in the temple. You see, it's not that they're having demonic worship outside of the city of Jerusalem, but this guy is so corrupt that he's bringing it right into the temple of God itself. It would be like taking that cross that's behind me up there on the wall, and we take that down and we put up a satanic emblem of some sorts. That's what Manasseh does. And then, believe it or not, we are told in verse 6 that he sacrificed his own son to these demonic gods. Can you imagine taking your little baby and just burning your baby alive? We're told that he consulted with witchcraft, he consulted with mediums, that there was communication going on between he and the dead. And the Bible, of course, it outlaws that for you and I. Look, I don't understand what the danger is. I don't understand what the problem is. All I know is that we read over and over again that there is a door between the realm of the living and the realm of the dead, and that door is to remain shut. And if you go messing around with it and trying to open that door, you're going to be inviting some real struggle for yourself. Now, that doesn't mean you've got a loved one that passed away. You got a child that passed away. And so you go to the graveyard and you sit there at the grave and you talk to your child. That's not what this is. That's part of your healing. That's part of your therapy to get over that dark season of your life. This is you are communicating to the dead because you are looking for lessons for life. You're looking for I need help here. I need counsel here. I need insight. I don't know what to do. So Grandpa was a pretty smart guy, so I'm going to make contact with Grandpa and see what he has to say. And that's now what it was that Manasseh was all about. And it's what the Bible warns us against, that you are inviting trouble into your life. So this guy, very, very bad guy, very dark guy from the beginning. So notice now what God's people did in verse 9, but the Lord... Notice in verse 8, the Lord gave his law through Moses, but they paid no attention. And Manasseh, interesting word, seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Notice that he seduced them. The Bible warns us of seducing spirits. Now, when you are seduced, what is the imagery that comes to your mind when seduction has come to you? When you're being seduced, there is that tendency to believe that, yes, others have failed. Others, yes, I know that others who have walked this path, I know that they have crashed and burned. But you see, I'm a pretty smart guy. And I kind of know what I'm doing. And I know that, yes, others have failed and others have suffered, but somehow I have been seduced in believing that I might be the first person who can try this and succeed. That somehow I'm going to do this and it's going to end up being for my blessing. And yet what seduction is that seduction is removing from us the warning lights. It's shutting off the buzzers. It's shutting off the red lights. And I'm being seduced that somehow I'm going to be able to get away with all of this. And so when you are seduced, let's take seduction into your marriage. When you see a husband or wife that has been seduced, what is a part of that seduction? At some level, at some point, either the husband or wife They stop listening to the warnings. They stop listening to what good friends were saying to them. Look, brother, I'm telling you, you're going down the wrong road. I don't think you want to do that. And they're shutting all of that off. They don't understand what the potential harm, what the potential danger is in all of this. And here you've got an entire nation. They're being seduced. We can somehow violate God's word, not listen to God's word, and somehow we're going to get away with it. So the nation now is being seduced. They don't love God. They're not listening to God. How do affairs begin in marriages? You stop dating as couples. You stop talking. Probably sexuality is a very infrequent activity within the marriage. There isn't that close appreciation with each other, and just slowly you begin to drift. And this is what Israel's doing as a nation. They're getting farther and farther away from the temple. They're taking these demonic gods into the temple, and they're not listening to the Lord, and they become seduced, and now they're going to pay a great price. How many people do you know? How many people do you know that have paid a great price because they have been seduced? Now, notice that in verse 13 now, the Lord is talking about what he's going to do to them. And he says, and I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria. Now remember, he's destroyed Samaria. And the plummet of the house of Ahab. Ahab, very, very bad guy. He judged Israel or Samaria and Ahab years before this. And he says, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I like Holman's Standard Christian Bible. It puts it this way. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line used on Samaria. In other words, the standard, the judgment that I used for Samaria, I'm going to use on Jerusalem. The mason's level used on the house of Ahab, I will wipe Jerusalem clean as one wipes a bowl, wiping it and turning it upside down. So look, Samaria didn't get away with it. The Canaanites didn't get away with it. Jerusalem's not going to get away with it. And that's what we have to understand. When those voices of seduction are coming our way, you cannot bet against God and win. It won't happen. Now, God, you'll notice that we're told there in verse 10 that God was speaking through all of these prophets. It's interesting that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown tell us these were Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Isaiah. He's sending them prophet after prophet after prophet. Their counsels, admonitions, prophetic warnings were put on the record in the National Chronicles. We'll get to this in 2 Chronicles 33. And now they form a part of the sacred canon. So God has announced judgment. And notice that this pronouncement of judgment has just no impact. There is a line we don't know where. There's a time we don't know when. There's a time where some line has been crossed. And our hearts, they just grow so hard and they're so cold that no matter how strongly you present your argument, it's a BB off of a battleship. I remember a very good friend of mine and had a great family. And got wrapped up with a gal that he had no business being with. And I remember looking at him and I was saying, look, I don't know much, but I know this. I know that what you're getting ready to do is going to be the end of you. It's going to destroy everything that God wants to do in your life. And I'll never forget, he just smiled. He smiled at me. You know, like, you know, you know, what do you know? You don't know anything. I'm going to get away with this, and I'm going to be just fine. His kids hate him today. His kids disrespect him today. It's just an empty shell of what he used to be because he thought that he could bet against God and win, but it doesn't work that way. And here you've got a bunch of religious people in Jerusalem. They think they can get away with it, but they're not going to get away with it. Look, there is a law that God has established in the earth, and it is the law of reaping and sowing. Whatever you sow, that is exactly what you're going to reap. We're heading into garden season. If it would stop being 40 degrees, we're heading into garden season. Now, you're going to be making your garden, and you're going to be putting your little corn seed in the ground, your bean seeds, and what's going to come out? Corn's going to come out where you planted corn, and beans are going to come out where you planted beans, because that's what God has ordained. You reap what you sow, and you start sowing corruption. You start using people. You start abusing people. It is going to come back and bite you in the rear end. And that is exactly what happens here with Manasseh as well. Notice now in verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much, not a little bit, very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides his sins, by which he made Judas sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so now, because of the darkness of his heart, he's killing innocent people. He's taking advantage of innocent people. You see, there's a cycle to idolatry. And that cycle is that idolatry was tolerated. You begin to compromise, a little compromise, right? I mean, you look at any kind of moral collapse that happens in a man or woman's life, it never happens suddenly. You can look back and you can see that there were a series of choices, perhaps taking place over a period of years. I don't know. There's a series of steps that are taken, and then you step off the edge. And that's what we've seen in the nation of Israel. That they were tolerating. They were tolerating it. There was compromise there. But then you get a king like Manasseh that comes on the throne, and now he's promoting it. Now he's pushing it. And now whatever voices dare speak up in the culture to condemn what the king is promoting, well, we will silent those voices. And once the innocent begin to be slaughtered, the Lord has to step in, and that's what takes place here. It's interesting, Adam Clark gives us this insight. It is said that Isaiah not only prophesied in those days, but also that he was put to death by Manasseh, being sawn asunder, being sawn in two with a wooden saw. So this is a very violent, a very dark guy. This is a very... this is a guy that has just sold his soul to those satanic forces, if you will. Now, here's the problem. He was in power for 52 years. 52 years. Think about that. He was in power longer than a number of you have been alive. Imagine what it's like to be in a nation where your president is running the show for 52 years. He's killing innocent people, and he's cutting very godly people in half with a saw. I mean, imagine, you see, this, can you imagine being somebody faithful to God in those days? Can you imagine? How would you process that? How would you process God tolerating a very evil dude doing very evil things for 52 years? Imagine the challenge to your faith. God, what are you doing? Where are you at? Where are your promises at? Why are you not listening to the cry of your people? This is where Asaph was. You remember Asaph was a worship leader for David and Solomon. And you remember he was struggling. He came to the point where he convinced himself serving God doesn't pay. He came to the point where he just, what is the use of me being what God wants me to be when my life goes from bad to worse, and the schmuck at the end of the street that's stealing cars and, you know, molesting children and selling drugs. I mean, he just goes from, you know, gold to gold. I mean, he just goes from, you know, wealth to greater wealth. Where's God at? It doesn't pay to serve God. And he writes Psalm 73 about it. I read Psalm 73 a lot. And in Psalm 73, here's a guy envious of the ungodly, But then there's a change that happens. And the change that happens is in verse 17. He was envious until I went into the sanctuary of God. I went into the temple. And then I understood their end. You see, that's important. So what's important in your life? The importance is not right now. The importance is the end. The end. Where are you going to be in the end? Where am I going to be in the end? That's what's important. It's not important what now is going on in your life. What is important is what will be going on in your life in the end. This is why Jesus said, look, what does it really gain somebody if they are able to amass the wealth of the entire planet and yet end up losing their soul? And so what pulled Asaph out of that darkness was an understanding of the end. Where will the ungodly be in the end? That's what we've got to remember. Now, one of the reasons why Manasseh was so politically stable, even though morally, spiritually, very corrupt, very dark, is because he had the protection of the Assyrians. This is what's known as the Rassam Prism. It's the annals of Ashurbanipal. He was one of the kings. And on this prism, he writes, Manasseh, the king of Judah, who belonged to me, brought heavy gifts to me, and he kissed my feet. See, so this guy, the power center during his time is the Assyrians, and so he's paying tribute to the Assyrians, and so the Assyrians have got his back, and so this guy now is being propped up because of the world's lone superpower, if you will. But the other issue, and this is true in the case of Manasseh, is what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You need to remember that. When you're wanting God to wipe somebody out, you're wanting, God, would you just kill that guy? I've prayed that prayer before. I'd be a lot happier if you just killed that guy, God. But we have to understand that the Lord, he loves that person. And he wants to see that person come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits until he can wait no longer. And this is what he does for Manasseh. We're going to see he's going to be gracious to Manasseh. And he had to wait 52 years. But then his grace and his mercy came. And so Manasseh now, he begins to follow, he dies, and then he's got his son Ammon here at the end of the chapter, surprising Ammon. He follows in his dad's sin. But notice the chapter ends with grace in verse 23, and then the servants of Ammon, they conspired against him, and they killed the king in his own house. And the people of the land, they executed all of those who had conspired against King Ammon. And then the people of the land, they made his son Josiah king in his place. And again, Josiah, he's going to end up being maybe the best king that Israel ever had. It's very hard to understand, isn't it? How you've got a good king, Hezekiah, and he's got a son and a grandson. Both of them are complete idiots. And you got these idiots, they have children, and one of their kids ends up just being absolutely marvelous. It's hard to understand, isn't it? How you got some parents, I mean, they're giving their kids every advantage that they can, and their kids just end up being losers. And then you've got these other parents, maybe they're abusive, maybe they're neglectful, and yet their kids grow up and you think, Lord, how in the world does that work? But how does the story of Manasseh end? Now, I don't know why the writer of 2 Kings leaves this out, but we find the story in 2 Chronicles. So months and months from now, we'll get to this story. But we read in 2 Chronicles 33, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they wouldn't listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, and they took Manasseh with hooks. Now, we've talked about that, haven't we? They'd take a hook and you got that soft spot there, they'd take that big hook and they'd run it up underneath your jaw, and the point of the hook would come out of your mouth. They'd put hooks in your nose, and so they're leading this guy away with hooks. That didn't sound very nice. And they bound him with bronze fetters, and they carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And now you talk about mercy. He received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom, and then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, there are people, they order their life like that. I mean, they live so foolishly, and they suffer, but before it's too late, they turn to the Lord, and miracle of miracles, God has mercy on them. Oh, if you've ever wanted to know if God is merciful, think about Manasseh. Now, Manasseh makes good. He makes good, because we also read that he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all of the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city, and he also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Now you understand why Peter tells us, look, the Lord is long-suffering. The Lord's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants everybody to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And you've got these prodigals. They're raised by godly parents. They wander far off of the reservation, but eventually, the promise is you raise them in the grace and the admonition of the Lord, and when they're old, they will return. Some of you, you've got prodigals, and they're wandering out there, and they're getting their nose in all kinds of trouble, but you keep praying, you keep loving, and when they're old, they will return to the Lord, just like Manasseh did. So I think as we go to prayer tonight, we need to be praying that the Lord would help us to be patient, help us to just wait on the grace of the Lord. God does all things well. God knows what he's doing. He knows more than you. He knows more than I. And Father, I ask that we would take to heart the story of Manasseh and to realize that when we order our lives contrary to your ways, we're only shooting ourselves in our own foot. Father, I pray that you would help us to truly walk in an understanding that you have our best interest at heart, and that there are these seducing voices that are going to try and pull us off the path that you have us on. Lord, I pray that we would be prone to look at the end. Before we choose a path to walk on, that we would discern where does that path lead and where will I end up, in a curse or a blessing. Father, help us to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. Father, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.